Hallelujah. 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 Thank you, Jesus. I send in my soul, says God, you're the miracle worker. You are worthy, oh Lord. Invisible God, you're the miracle worker. You are worthy, oh Lord. Arena so sabelama. Abretala so sabelamba baratoko penatali. Erina sebaratia kombenata sibarata. Amende berekembe baratia kombenasese libaparata kombenataski. Invisible God, you're the miracle worker. Aveses avivalatis cove fanata subela. Avinese baratina sobe fanatasu sikifana mataba. Abeski bafala bambaratiski vi ila bambetesia la maparatimbo. Obenatua seberekempe nasi kobala bambe beliate kema. Invisible God, you're the miracle worker. You are the, oh Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. We give you praise. We give you glory. Because you reign, you rule in majesty. Blessings, glory, honor, and praise belong to you. Belong to you, O Lamb of God. You are glorious. You're worthy to be praised. You are the Lamb. You are the Lamb. You are the Lion. You are the Conqueror. Very Lord of very Lord. Very God of very God. Immortal, invisible. God only wise. Not wanting, not wasting. Resting, unhasting, blessings. Blessed be your name forever. In Jesus' mighty name we worship. In Jesus' mighty name we worship. Amen. Hallelujah. You may sit. You may sit. Earlier in the day, we brought that session to a close as we considered some of the territorial implications of the warfare overhead and how we might become functionaries in the advance of that war if we so choose. And it is instructive that I tidy up those issues that I hinted at so that we might biblically establish them. And if we do that, we proceed to a few things that I think we need to deal with tonight, and then I'll be out of your way. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. Now, in Daniel chapter 10, from verse 12, just for the sake of time, from verse 12, Daniel chapter 10 is that passage that carries the story of Daniel's intercession and the response that God sent, which took 21 days to arrive. I just want to highlight two things from there very quickly. Then he said to me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." Can we go on, please? "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes," Michael is designated here as one of the chief princes. He said, "Michael, one of the chief princes," there's an echo somewhere. Can you guys do something about it? "Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." Let's read on. "And came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, 'O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, 'O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage.' And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, 'Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.' Then he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come.'" So in the KJV, you see as the prince of Grecia. "But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince." You see that it's a war of princes here, isn't it? In the passage we've read so far, we read to the 22nd verse, but so far you have seen three princes: the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, and then the one that is called Michael, your prince. So when he says Michael is your prince, what is he referring to as your? He's not talking about a personal possession in that regard. He's talking to him on account of his Jewish heritage. That Michael is a prince over the Jewish nation. The next verse. "Except Michael, your prince," verse 22. "And as for me, in the first year of Darius, the Mede, I stood up to, that's not, All right, so that is it, right? That's the end of the 10th chapter. All right, the 12th chapter, the first verse, please. The 12th chapter, the first verse. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. You get it now? Michael is a great prince who has charge of your people. When he says your prince, Michael, in the 10th chapter, I wanted to clarify that it wasn't just saying that Michael was the personal guardian prince of Daniel, but that Michael was the guardian prince over the land of Israel. That point it make more clearly in the 12th chapter. So in the 12th chapter, it says to us that at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. So in these passages, I wanted to biblically establish some of the issues I brought out in the morning, which is the fact that in partnership with those of us that might be part of what you might call the ground army, there is a whole constellation overhead that is involved in this warfare, in the war of spirits. And those constellations, they are made of spirits. And those spirits, they have a hierarchy. I will use this story to deal very briefly with the hierarchical issue. I'm sure you understand that the angel that was speaking to Daniel said he had been withheld by the prince over the kingdom of Persia for how many days? For 21 days. The release of that angel was not on account of the prince of Persia finally having a change of mind. That wasn't how he was released. It was not because they were tired. They were not trying to decongest their prison. Maybe they are taking new captive, all right? And then they said, okay, those that have spent some more time, now let's release them so that we can have space for the new prisoners that we have taken. That wasn't what happened. The reason, the only way that this angel got to be free from the captivity that he was in on account of the prince of Persia accosting him was that another prince came to his rescue. That prince that came to his rescue is Michael. Michael is called a prince. The prince of Persia is called a prince. There is another one that is called the prince of Greece. But Michael is called one of the chief princes. You can already tell that there is a hierarchy going on here. Michael is called the chief among the princes. And the angel himself, who was in the middle of this drama, for your information, that angel was also a spirit entity. There was a matter that angel could not surmount. There was a roadblock. There was an inhibitor that was on his way. There was a resistance on his way. And when he ran into that resistance, instead of destroying the resistance, he was captured by the resistance. It took another spirit entity, not God himself. It was yet another spirit entity that came to the same place where this spirit entity had been held captive, and then he dislodged the entire garrison. That checkpoint, that demonic checkpoint, he dislodged it and now freed the man that had been held, or the spirit that had been held there for 21 days. So that you realize immediately that in the realm of spirits, the strength or the hierarchy, the abilities of spirit entities are not the same. Are you here? The abilities of spirit entities are not the same. It's not just a matter of whether you're on the side of God or you're on the side of the devil. It is a matter of hierarchy. Hierarchy. That there is a hierarchy across. By across, there's a hierarchy in the positive, there's a hierarchy in the negative. Everyone that has become a spirit that is hostile to God now used to be a spirit that was in the service of God. When they went back bad at their ranks. Hello? They went bad at their ranks. What they lost was their alignment to God. they did not lose the essence of what they were. So their possibilities, their capabilities was with them when they went bad. So you still have princes that have now gone bad. That was why I wanted to let you know earlier in the day that when the Bible talked about the watchers, the Bible also designated them as holy ones. They were watchers and they were holy ones because they are entities that are at the same rank with them that have also gone rogue. Those that have gone rogue that are at the same rank, all right, are not holy. They are rebels. So it's like, if somebody that used to be a part of the military, someone that was in the special forces, I don't know what we have in this part of the world, but I hear that we have something like a special force. Now, if someone that was in the special forces were to become, go bad, and then the person says, I don't want to do Nigeria army anymore, I'm aggrieved and all of that, and the person now decides to rebel against Nigeria. That's how mercenaries are formed. The person becomes a mercenary. The fact that that person no longer works for the Nigerian army does not mean that the skill and the abilities that he had acquired while he was trained by the Nigerian military leaves him. He carries all of that ability. He carries all of that skill. It's just that he now employs it for nefarious purposes. So that the average commoner, the bloody civilian that you have always been, even though you are still on the Nigerian side, being on the Nigerian side does not give you personal powers over the mercenary that once upon a time was a Nigerian, but now he's fighting against Nigeria. You cannot just simply say, okay, because he's no longer a Nigerian, he's not as strong as he used to be. That's not exactly how it works. So the spirits that have rebelled against God, even though they are now living in rebellion, they are still rebels from their ranks. The ranks that they had when they were with God, when they were on the side of God, they still have that rank. There's a day that God is going to bring everything into account. That is also part of the motif of the fact that we as believers will be part of those that we judge angels. There is a day that God will bring them to account, but that day has not broken yet. So you had these princes, three of them that are mentioned here, and you had an angel. Between the princes and the angel is this power play that you saw here. That one prince came to release an angel from the captivity of another prince. And the one prince that came to release that angel, we realize, is called a chief among the princes. So that even among princes, there is still a hierarchy among princes. It's like principalities. And you know also that in the book of Revelation, when the Bible details this episode of the war that was fought in heaven, that war that was fought in heaven, it was Michael that led Zion's army. If you like, Michael was the one that led the army of heaven. The loyals, those that were loyal to God, they were led by Michael. And then the antagonist on the other side, whatever, the dragon, that ancient serpent, had his own people that were with him. Michael, leading the army that was loyal to God, defeated that enemy. So that wherever you can see any atrocity that is perpetrated by darkness, you can be fairly confident that if it is a war in the spirit, there is a prince on the side of God that is superior to whatever has gone bad, such that if it gets to worst case scenarios, Michael is always invoked. When there was a struggle for the body of Moses, it was Michael. It was Michael that came in order to get the body of Moses when the enemy was trying to lay claim to the body of Moses. And when Michael came, what Michael did was to come even as it were in the name of the Lord. So he said, "The Lord rebuke you." That was how Michael did it. But it had to be Michael. For these two reasons that I've given. Number one, because Michael is a prince over the people of God, and because Michael is a chief among princes. So whatever it was that was trying to take over the body of Moses, if Michael was there, you can be sure that the matter will be fixed. It's the same way sometimes that they talk about trying to kill a mosquito with a hammer. You know, that kind of overkill. It's an overkill when you are trying to use someone that is so powerful to deal with someone that is almost non-existent. In the last fracas, crisis in the Gaza Strip, there were those narratives of people saying that Israel was being high-handed because the casualties on the side of the Palestine were in hundreds, and the casualties on the Israeli side were not up to 50. I don't think the thing ended. I don't think they were up to 20. The little secret that they don't understand, which I'm not sure I want to say with the microphone, is that there's a way that the arithmetic works in the calculation, in the mindset of the Israelite. All right? In the mindset of the Israelite, one Israelite is not equal to one Gentile. And I'm sure that people have lost that thing by now. That's not the way that they calculate this thing. And one Israeli soldier is not the equivalent of one Gentile soldier. So, from the ancient position, the ancient mindset of the Israelite from antiquity, if you kill an Israeli soldier, before Israel will be even, it's not that they kill one of your soldiers. And I don't want to tell you the number. But if you used to listen to me back in the day, you would have heard that thing. I've told the number. Now we are more visible. I don't want unnecessary this thing. But you see, there is a number in the mindset of the Israeli that if you kill one Israeli soldier, until Israel has killed a certain number of your own soldier, they have not avenged that one soldier. So you remember in that war, they were saying that Israel was high-handed because so many people were dying on the Palestinian side and very few people were dying on the Israeli side. But I don't think that was worthy. That's just not a very honest way of looking at what happened there, if you ask me. In my personal opinion, you should be looking at the level of aggression, not the consequence. The fact that Israel has military capabilities that can thwart the aggression of the Palestinians does not mean that the Palestinians were not attempting to do more than the implication. These people fired, from the records I saw, they fired over 4,000 rockets into Israel. It was just that the Iron Dome technology was effective enough to curb the implications, the impact that those rockets could have had on the land of Israel. Now, whatever Israel was sending to the other side just simply didn't have enough resistance or defense mechanism to curb it. So you cannot use the consequence to determine who is being high-handed. If somebody is throwing 4,000 rockets into your territory, but you have a technology that disarms it in the atmosphere and then it explodes it somewhere so that it does not land upon your people, and you threw maybe 100 rockets, you cannot say because my 100 rockets killed 400 people, your 4,000 rockets don't mean anything just because they couldn't do anything on my side. And I remember one of the Israeli officials speaking, and he said that IDF, I think that's what they call that, their formation, that is called the Israeli Defense Force, that they are not that they are not aggressors, but that they defend. It's a defense force. Whatever the merits, and I don't want to get into all of the politics, I'm just trying to make a point, all right? I'm trying to make the point that when you see those kinds of things happening, and one person is obviously more powerful than the other, like you saw in that case, it wasn't a case of aggression primarily. It is now a case of how do you judge the impact of the efforts that they are making from either side of the divide. And as much as it's very interesting for a lot of people to think that Israel is all secular now and it's a democracy and all of that, and it's forgotten all of its Jewish roots and everything like that, that's not completely an accurate way to look at what is going on in the Middle East. All right? Israel, especially when that is coming from Nigerians, when that kind of talk is coming from Nigerians, Nigeria is one country that we don't know what we are. Whether we're a secular nation, or we're a plural nation, or we're a religious nation, we don't know. Because there is a religious code that is written into your constitution. It's called Sharia. It's in the constitution, it's in the working document of this nation. That's a religious code of life. And in this current pretense of a constitutional review that is going on, I've heard now that they have asked now that the Sharia rule should be extended to the southwestern part, to the southwestern geopolitical zone, so that the Muslims in that place can benefit from the system. I'm sure many of you were not aware. Of your warfare, not canal, isn't it? Okay. There is a warfare mindset that has come down from generations of God's people. And it came from God. It came from God. That's where a lot of people, it has been redacted, adapted, modified, and even God may not recognize what they have anymore. But there was something that God was the one that gave. Are you with me? There was something that God himself was the one that gave. There are rules of engagement in the spirit. Let me give you an interesting one. You know when Samson was going to die. When Samson was going to die, what Samson did, according to Samson, was a revenge for his eyes. That if they take away your two eyes, how many Philistines do you need to kill to be even with them? To say, okay, you took my two eyes, now we are even. Huh? It is thousands of Philistines. Because the people that were on the roof alone were about 3,000 people that Samson killed that day. You see, the point was that Samson was the one that chose to die. The Philistines didn't kill Samson. Every now and again, I hear people talk, whatever else was wrong with Samson, this is not one of them. The Philistines did not kill Samson. It was Samson that killed them. It's almost as if you want to equate the victims of a mass shooter or a suicide bomber. You cannot equate his victims with him. He left one prepared to go and die. The people he blew up in the train didn't leave one planning to die that day. So they are not exactly at the same level. He is not a victim. He isn't. Samson planned to die when Samson died. The Philistines were not planning to die. And what Samson said was, just give me power so that I can be avenged of my two eyes. That's all. How much are your two eyes worth? You'd have thought an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Yeah, if you say that to Samson, you say, yeah, that's family matter, that's in-house matter. You see, these are Philistines. Oh, you don't understand. John the Baptist was to be killed. The person that requested for John the Baptist to die was Herodias. Herodias' daughter who danced, and the king said, whatever you want, I will give to you, up to half of your kingdom. And I want you to follow me very carefully, particularly those of you that have not heard me explicate this things before. Follow me very carefully. When that king said, whatever you want, I will give to you, up to half of my kingdom, and the young lady went to her mom and said, Mama, look at the offer I've been given by the king. The king said, I can ask for anything that I want. And I can ask all the way to half of his kingdom. So, I have my writing pad. And I have my pen. Let's go, Mom. What do I ask? Number one, what do I ask? The mom said, when you go there, ask for the head of John the Baptist to be given to you in a platter.
head of John the Baptist. Give me the head of John the Baptist on platter. All right. Number two. Mom, I didn't say nothing else. Excuse me, Mom. I've written the first one. What's next? The mom didn't say nothing. Mom, the king said, I can ask up to half of his kingdom. The one you said, I've written it. What's number two? And I can imagine that descendant of Jezebel said to the lady, you see, you are still a novice in this thing. That offer that they gave to you, we have exhausted it. Say what? You didn't hear well. The king said, up to half of his kingdom. The mom said, yes, you have it. According to the valuation of Herodias, this is demonic valuation. According to the demonic valuation of Herodias, this was the value that Herodias placed on the dead head of John the Baptist. This is not John the Baptist alive. She couldn't even ask for his body. Like when you kill the man, just bring the head. If you bring the head, the offer that the king had given to you has expired. You cannot add a pin in addition to the head of John the Baptist. According to that woman, the head of a dead John the Baptist was equivalent to like half of the kingdom of the man. What will his living head be worth? And number two, if this is the value that hell placed on the man's dead head, what value do you think his God placed on that head? Because many times you don't know who you are. So you say, me, I didn't look for anybody's trouble. What have I even done in this my life? Who can I affect? What is my own? Why is Satan not allowing me? You don't know the value that hell places on your head, even when you are dead. And it is a shame that for some of us, hell seem to have a greater understanding of what we are worth than we ourselves, the sons of light. And all of these things, they play into the intelligence with which you do warfare in the spirit. These are valuation matters. These are matters that are tied to hierarchies. These are matters of value. So you can't just come as if you just came. No, you didn't just come. You can't just come as if you are just like everybody else. No, you are not like everybody else. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the passing away of his saints. There is a value system. See what Samson thought of his two eyes. Two eyes. Eyes for lives. And they were not just like 12, not a handful, thousands. I believe very firmly that that was the day that Jezebel died. You know, Jezebel was the star of the event that day. They were celebrating the victory that their God had given to them over their arch enemy. Do you think Jezebel would be anywhere else on such a day? Jezebel will be on the high seat somewhere. I don't have time. When you will see a lot of the echoes, the Christological echoes, in several of the things around the life of Samson. How that the debts that he killed in his death were more than those that he killed in his lifetime. Think about Jesus. How that if the princes of this world had known, they would not have crucified him. Because Jesus Christ did more in dying. He did more in dying. But the enemy didn't see that coming. Are you with me? So the hierarchy issue It's an issue that you should never, ever, ever, ever forget. Now, when you come to the New Testament, however, you will see that there is a positional, there's a legal side to the hierarchical issue, and then there is an organic side to the hierarchical issue. That positionally, you cannot be any higher than you already are. In fact, the very day you say, yes, Jesus, and you gave your life to Jesus, you were given a rank legally, you were given a rank legally that cannot be improved upon on this side of eternity. That means that the height you got, the rank you got, as it were, the location, the hierarchy that you occupied from the moment you gave your life to Jesus, legally, is the highest that is possible for anybody on this side of the divide. You are made to be seated with Christ Jesus in heavenly places, far above principalities and powers. That is not something you grow into. That one is not a product of maturity. It is a given. The moment you become a believer, legally speaking, that is where you are. You are granted that position with Christ, in Christ Jesus. It's part of the benefits of the new birth. That legally speaking, you are positioned in heavenly places, far above principalities and powers. But there was a point, I don't know if it was during the DAF series, there was a point where I dealt with the whole sit, walk, and stand scenario. Okay? That you are seated with Christ Jesus in heavenly places, and then you stand. Ephesians chapter 6. Standing is the posture for warfare, and walking is the posture for character and conduct. You are seated with Christ Jesus. That is your legal status in the spirit. But you need to be standing. You need to be able to stand. But when you are standing, that is your posture with regards to the kingdom of darkness. And your walk is your posture with regards to the world. So what you do is, you walk after. Now, your walk has to do with your life, your conduct. Your standing has to do with warfare. It's your posture of resistance against the kingdom of darkness. It's the posture both of offense and of defense. And your sitting is the way, is your legal standing in the sight of God, or your legal status in the sight of God. So your sitting, I mean to say. So the moment you become a believer, every believer is supposed to assume these three postures concurrently. You don't go from sitting to then standing, then to later on walking. It is that at the same time, you are seated with Christ in heavenly places, and at the same time, you are withstanding. You stand against the incursion and advance of the works of darkness, and at the same time, you are walking worthy of God. Paul says that in all three of them actually are captured in the book of Ephesians. And then in his epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 1, he said he had written to them how they ought to walk worthy of God. Your walk is your conduct. Standing is warfare. We saw that already earlier in the day, Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand. To stand. The posture of standing is a posture for war. The posture of sitting is the posture in the kingdom of God. That is your posture in the kingdom of God. So you stand from sitting, and then you walk from your sitting position. Hello? It looks like it's contradictory, but it is because this has to do with your relationship to three different aspects of reality. Your relationship to the world. In the world is a walk. In the second heaven is a fight. The posture for fight is standing. Huh? And then in the heaven of the heavens, it is a sitting posture. It's not that when you are done with one, then you assume the second. When you are done with that, you assume the third. No. It is that when I am doing spiritual warfare, when I am combating against principalities and powers, I am doing that standing from a sitting position. You don't have to unseat yourself in order to stand. Because where you sit is not where you stand. You should stand where you stand. You should sit while you are seated where you sit. And while you walk, where you walk. So at the highest level is sitting. It denotes rest. It denotes conquest. That you do everything from the standpoint of victory. Not from the standpoint of the anticipation of victory. That's why you are seated. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The sitting position is a position of the accomplished. If you are not done, you don't sit. So in your spirit, in the spirit, you are seated with Christ Jesus in heavenly places far above principalities and powers. If you understand this, it will aid your advance in matters of spiritual warfare. So that you know that there is a cordoned space that the enemy cannot invade in spiritual warfare. Hello? 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 Let me say this and say this very clearly. That any Christian that is, and any Christian that goes into spiritual warfare with the knowledge of who he or she ought to be, is a Christian that cannot end with the war. It just simply means that there is no way that it can be the case that you became a casualty of spiritual warfare. Why? Because you are more than conqueror through Christ that loved us and gave himself for us. Because again, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. That we overcome the world with victory. And the victory with which we overcome the world is our faith. That means that the faith of the believer counts as victory. This is the victory that overcomes the world. What is that victory? Our faith. Imagine, therefore, that the Bible says, whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes. So it is victory that overcomes. You don't overcome to have victory. You overcome with victory. That's why I'm saying that a Christian who truly knows who he is cannot be a casualty in spiritual warfare. You can't go down. It cannot be the case that you went into that war and somehow it was so terrible and somehow you couldn't come out of it. It's not possible. If we were not sure of victory, we were not even going to start. The Christian does not go into spiritual warfare to find out how it will end. The Christian goes into spiritual warfare because he knows how it ended. He knows how it ended, not how it will end. He knows how it ended. He has spoiled principalities and powers. He is not spoiling them, he has spoiled them. He has defeated them. He nailed them to the cross. He made a public show and he took out of the way everything that was against and the handwriting that was contrary to us. These are finished already. It is your responsibility to appropriate what Jesus has accomplished. You need to get that into your spirit. Hallelujah. In very plain English, I'm trying to say to you that you cannot die in spiritual warfare if you know who you are. It can't be that we kept fighting this war, kept fighting. Hi, finally, Satan killed him. That is an absolute anomaly. From the standpoint of God and what Jesus has done, that was supposed to be impossible. Hello? 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 The Bible talks about your life being hid with Christ in God. And says that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we will also appear with him. If your life is hid with Christ in God, the implication drawing from a graphic story that you might be able to connect with, you remember how that Job was a subject of a battle overhead. And in the sequence of the allowances that God granted to the devil over the life of Job, there was increasing allowance that was given to the devil. But there was something the devil was not allowed to touch. So the first time, Satan said, you know, there's a hedge around this man. And God said, yeah, I know. It means you've been trying. Because Satan has been trying. That's how he knew all the things he was talking about. Every time he goes there, he realizes that there's a boundary line that he cannot go beyond. And that hedge, a hedge is like a fence. That hedge that was around Job, it contained everything that belonged to Job. Job's economy was in it. Job's household was in it. So every time that Satan is trying to approach Job, where Satan stops is so far that between where Satan stopped and where Job is in the middle, Job's family is inside, Job's business is inside, Job's wife is in, Job himself is inside. So Satan could absolutely do nothing to Job nor to Job's. When that matter began in the courts of heaven and the enemy began to marshal a case, what God did was to say, okay, we remove the hedge. The first hedge that they removed was the outermost one. You later realize when you follow the story of Job that the hedge were like concentric circles. Concentric circles. Do you know what concentric circles are? Concentric circles are circles in cycles. It's when you have a cycle in a cycle in a cycle in a cycle. It's like an onion. How you can peel one layer and then you peel another layer and then you peel another layer. It's that's the idea of concentric cycles. So the hedge around Job, they were like concentric circles, such that when God removed the outermost hedge, what happened there was the economy of Job became exposed. So the enemy was able to deal with Job's business, and even the children of Job were taken. And it's a very terrible thing. Very, very terrible. Job had a relationship with God. Apparently, his children didn't. And the preservation of the life of the children of Job was consequent upon the relationship that Job had with God. When the children have gone to do feasting, it's like partying, Job will go and make sacrifice on their behalf, saying, I am not sure. It's possible that they have offended God in one way or the other. And so Job will make a sacrifice unto the Lord on behalf of his children. The children didn't have their own walk with God. And there are so many people like that till today. There are so many parents like that till today who think that their spirituality is just enough to cover their children. And there are a lot of children that just bask in the fact that their father in the Lord. And I'm not just talking about biological children. That, you know, their father in the Lord is a big man of God. So they think they are covered. There are warfares. There are warfares that on such a day, every man will bear his name with his God. So imagine that the children of Job became casualties. They became casualties. And in all these things, Job did not transgress. So Satan came again. He said, that thing you did, let's touch the man. There was another hedge that had not been taken. So Job could not go farther than the externalities of, the devil could not go farther, closer than the externalities of Job. When they removed that hedge, that was a hedge that contained the health of Job. The sickness that Job suffered from, if it was not that the life of Job had been preserved, that's not the kind of sickness that you come out of alive. And that's one of the passages that I use when I tell people that it is death that kills. If it is sickness that kills, Job would have been dead. It's death that kills. When the life of Job was yet in another, the concentric circle that contained his life, that one, they didn't remove it. They removed the one around him immediately. So the enemy was able to touch his flesh, but he could not touch his life that was inside. That sentiment is expressed by
Abigail when Abigail was talking to David. That your life will be bound up in the bundle of life with the Lord God Almighty. There is a package in which life is preserved. So when Jesus says, and I have the keys of hell and of death, there's such a thing as death. Sometimes death uses sickness as camouflage to knock. Say, I want to take something here. When they removed that hedge, then the enemy was able to touch the body of Job. Yet, he could not touch the life of Job. In the same way, I'm trying to say to you that this was before Jesus Christ went to the cross. God had an arrangement in warfare that preserved a man from the worst that the enemy could do to him. Can I say to you that in the New Testament, it is even better? Oh, you didn't get that. I'm saying your situation in the New Testament is even better than that of Job. If God preserved the life of Job in the heat of that cosmic warfare that went on, such that no matter what the enemy did, the life of Job was sacrosanct. Satan couldn't touch his life. How much more you now, seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, far above principalities and powers. Your life, says scripture, is hid with Christ in God. Tell me, how is the enemy going to be able to access that? But you know what? My people perish for lack of knowledge. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's why this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Don't ever come to the point where you become double-minded about this, the preservation, about the security of your life. Hello? Any moment you are no longer confident about the security of your life, you know what? Just back out. Any war that you were not guaranteed from the start in your spirit that you have won, don't start it. The victory that overcomes the world is our faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So when you get into this arena, I've told you some stories before. There are times that you get into some places, you get into some cities to preach. And the first night, somebody will come and check. Say, you know that this is our place, you are here. See, you will wake up, you know the things that we see sometimes, we can't say on pulpit. If you say everything, sometimes people will become more fearful. And that is not the ministry of the preacher. So sometimes when some people have bad dreams, what they call bad dreams, and they come and talk to you, say, okay. And then you pray for them. And they go, and in your mind, they are like, look at what they get calling bad dream. Look at what the guy is calling bad dream. You see, if you have bad dream, you will know. you know how Paul talked about his encounter with the beast of Ephesus? That's coded language. Don't even go there. Oh, when you talk about wrestling, you know that wrestling is a contact game. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers.
It's contact game. Wrestling is not verbal insult. Say you, I will show you something. No, that's that's not wrestling. That's not wrestling. But that's the imagery that the New Testament uses to depict the warfare that we are engaged in. The difference many times is not what you saw. It is who you know to be when you saw what you saw. And often, maybe not often, you know, there was that scenario. Oh my. There was that scenario that we're trying to prosecute certain things with an elder in the faith. It was in the city of Lagos. And we had just finished running those prayers at about past midnight, thereabout. Past midnight, 1 o'clock, thereabout. I just went to my own room. And he went to his own room. I hit my bed. As soon as I hit the bed, I had not started sleeping when the guys came. The guys that we were trying to address while we were praying. They came. And they... I've not had anything as graphic as that. There were two very separate sets of experiences. I can't remember which came first anymore. But yeah, I think this was the first one. There was a massive wind. It was like a whirlwind. And that whirlwind, it came from the door. Through the door, and then it came into the room where I was laid on the bed. And I turned and I saw the thing. When I saw this thing, it was like a dark column of smoke, but it was twirling, right? And it came. I'm like, Jesus, what is this? All right, in my mind. But I wanted to be very still. I was laid on the bed and I didn't want to move. So I was trying to use my hand to look for my phone. So I can dial the man of God. Like, there's trouble somewhere here. I tried and tried. My hand could not locate my phone. I'm like, okay, Gideon, this is your war to fight. So I couldn't get my phone. I couldn't. But then what I noticed was that when that thing was approaching, it came very close to the bed, but I realized it couldn't come any closer. There was a distance between me and the thing. I realized at that point that it can't come any closer than where it was. There was a towel that was hung somewhere at the back of the bed. The presence of that thing that was twirling actually made the towel was swerving in the thing that was in the room. And I could see the column there. So when I realized that this thing can't come any closer, I say, if you have any power at all, take one more step from where you are. If you have any power at all, take one more step from where you are. Come any closer and say, you know what? There's a hedge. Let me tell your neighbor, there's a hedge. I say, come one step closer. If you have any power at all, take one more step. Come any closer. Couldn't. So it was anchored, it was tethered to the ground there. I will see the thing like it will bend like this, it will go back, it will bend. But it couldn't move. After twirling, so it was like a gazing contest. Not like it had eyes that I could see, but I couldn't get my eyes off of it. I set my eyes there in my heart. Let me tell you, warfare is won and lost in the mind. If you lose it in the mind, forget whatever your mouth is saying. You are gone. There is a victory complex that a believer must carry. You've heard of inferiority complex. You've heard of superiority complex. All those complexes are wrong. There is a complex that is inevitable in spiritual warfare. It's a victory complex. It is a fact that the possibility of failure is an impossibility in your mind. That it does not even rise to the dignity of a consideration. It's not a matter to be considered. The only thing we are considering here is how long is it going to be before I rub this guy's nose in the sand? Is how long will it take? It's not who will win. No. It's how long will it take before I bloody his nose? And I'm saying to you that this does not matter. It doesn't matter whether I didn't pray before I slept. It has nothing to do with it. This is a positional matter. I am seated in heavenly places far above principalities and powers. Far above them. It's a mindset that refuses to lose. Because when you give in your mind, you can't hold any ground anywhere else. That lack of confidence in the potency of what you have in Christ Jesus handicaps God in your defense. It will be, who are you trying to defend? Are you trying to defend somebody that does not believe you can defend him? Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. When you have faith, it legitimizes the help that you desire and deserve in the heaven. But when you do not have faith, you are basically saying, I do not think that God can come through for me in this situation. So if you don't believe that God will come through for you, the equation is that there is no reason for God to come through for you, because you don't believe that he will come through for you. No matter the situation, you need to know in your heart of heart that where you are seated, this idiot cannot touch you. So the thing dangled. I was just looking at it. In my mind was locked. You see, because there is no other way out. There's no way out. And it was not shown to me that was my last prayer meeting that I just came from. So there's only one way this thing will end. It will end with me still standing and you gone. That's the definition of a victor. The victor is the man that is still standing after the dust of battle has settled. So you come to the battleground, the people that are still walking around, that's how you know the victors. So eventually, that thing that came in by the door, it went back by the ground. It was trailing like that, and then it was as if it was going into the ground and disappeared. And the moment it was like in the hair and resting, then another scenario altogether began. These ones were like people. They were like human persons. They had the shape of people. And some of them were even carrying books that looked like the Bible. Except that when I look closely, I realized that I don't even know what to call it. You can call it satanic Bible. It was like the inversion of everything that is in the Word of God. And one by one, they were coming like, you know how you see some of these Chinese movies? These Chinese karate movies. So they were coming one by one, and then it was like, we're fighting. Then suddenly, in that experience, God opened my eyes, and I saw a wall. I saw a wall that was round, and it was mobile. You know those ancient fortresses? Okay, you know like the kind of rings that they used to do wells here, when they dig a well, you know those rings that they drop inside? Yes, something much bigger than that, much stronger. I saw, but it was mobile. And the thing was all the way high into the heavens. It was around me. As I moved, it moved. So I realized that in reality, these guys that are trying to fight against me cannot touch me, because there is a fence. There's a hedge around me. And in that dream, I remembered what God said. In that experience, I remember what God said to Jeremiah, that I have made you a fortified, fenced city. That was the imagery that came. I'm like, wow, this is it. So the boldness shot over the roof. I now realize that I'm the only one that can cause havoc in this warfare. Nothing can happen to me. Not with what I have seen. I decimated them. And then finally, I saw the person that sent them. It was a feminine figure. Female figure. Came and said, "Are you Gideon?" Said, "Are you Gideon?" You see, ladies and gentlemen, the point I'm trying to make is that there is a posture of the spirit that understands your location in the spirit. That is what powers you in the day of engagement with the forces of darkness. You know, there are a lot of things that we don't say because sometimes some of these stories, when you tell, it takes people's attention away from Jesus sometimes. And then, you know, like, oh boy, that guy. But we have come to a point where everybody must become a veteran. You must learn. These hands must be taught to war and your fingers must be taught to battle. And he says, make my feet like hinds' feet, then set me on my high places. We are talking of a fortification that your standing is guaranteed. And then your hands, you have a dexterity of hand that can deal with the enemy. Now imagine that God helps you to add on top of that the knowledge that you are actually untouchable. How then is this a battle? Somebody wants to fight against you, but the person cannot touch you. That's not battle. That's beating. There's a difference between, if you don't take time now, we will fight. And if you don't take time, I will beat you. When you say we will fight, you say, okay, you have some strength. We can. But if you say, if you don't take time, I will beat you, it means we can't fight. You are not strong enough to fight with me. It's a victory complex. When it comes to the devil, you need to become a bully. Satan has to see you as a bully. Just leave that one. They say, but look at. He said, just leave that one. Because the last person they sent your way is still receiving care in the ICU of hell. The last demon that they sent. You get the point I'm making? I'm using language that you can understand. There has to be a mind that is fixated, a mind that knows that it cannot lose. If you don't have that, don't start. It is a lack of this knowledge, this understanding. That's the reason for a lot of the things that happen. Because people do not understand how to position the reality of hierarchy in the spirit with the reality of our position in the spirit. You see, there is this hierarchy that we've talked all about. And you have princes and you have demons and you have all of that. But when it comes to you, you are in a war that is straddled in three layers. Such that you are fighting from a sitting position. That means you are standing from a sitting position. You are walking from a sitting position. You don't stop sitting to stand. You don't stop standing to walk. So when I'm engaging with darkness, that's not the only component that my life has. My life actually is operated from a sitting position. I'm doing this thing from a place of rest. And that place of rest is a consequence of something that has been finished. If you have not finished, you cannot rest. So we are saying that everything we are trying to do in the second heaven is predicated on everything that has been done already and a life that has already been accepted and seated in the third heavens with Christ Jesus. And let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that which is from above is above all. In terms of spiritual warfare, the believer has home advantage.
Yes, we have home advantage. That's why many times when Satan wants to deal with you, he shows you dreams and visions. Does that not look suspect to you?
If you want to really deal with an enemy, wouldn't you want to take advantage of their ignorance to be able to spring a surprise on them?
He will first come and show you something in a dream.
He's trying to compromise your fortress. He's trying to compromise the posture of your heart. He's trying to seek your permission to come in. You give that permission by fear and doubt and unbelief. That's the reason why Satan shows you things that he wants to do before he tries to do them. He's trying to compromise your faith because he knows that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So he's trying to put you in a place where you do not have the home advantage that you ordinarily should have. And he puts you there by making you doubt the ability of God to help you in the midst of the war that he wants to bring over and upon your life. So, wisdom must rise to your defense on such a day.
So you tell the devil, like, if you are really able to do this thing, you know you will not show me before you do it. You would have just done it.
So what you are trying to do is you are asking my permission. Unfortunately, permission is not granted. You can't do it.
Because it was the dream that many people had that compromised their confidence in God. It was the dream.
So, Satan showed me something. See, I saw something. And then after seeing the thing, instead of taking it to headquarters, they take matters into their own hands. There are people that Satan used to send them on 3 days fasting, 7 days fasting at will.
Satan.
Meanwhile, the last time I checked, as many as are led by the Spirit of the Lord, they are the sons of God. It is not Satan. Satan cannot induce me to fast. It's not possible.
You know, I told you that story back in the village. One village. When we came back from a weekend's outreach. And I went to sleep. I was reading John 10 that night. I was tired, but I read a bit from John 10. I had a physical Bible like this. That was before GSM. And then I left my Bible open to John 10 by my bedside. Because I was quite tired. And the plan was when I wake up much later in the night, I will just do a bit more from there. That's how I slept. Woke up around between 1 and 2 a.m. to go ease myself. This was the village. There was no toilet and whatever in suite. You have to go outside the building to find where you ease yourself. And the room I was in had a door. When you come out of that room, then there was a corridor. At the end of the corridor was the door that now led outside. So the door of my own room was opened because it was just an internal door and I was the only person anyway. I got up around between 1 and 2. I didn't see my Bible by my bedside. I searched everywhere in the room. I didn't see it. Meanwhile, it was my bladder that was full. That was what woke me up. So I'm like, okay, let me go ease myself. We sort that out. I left my room, walked through the corridor, opened the door to go outside. The moment I opened the door, I saw my Bible outside, by the door outside, open to John 10 as it was when I went to sleep. I didn't touch it because I had other business to attend to. So I went and eased myself. When I finished, I came back. I remember standing there for a while, like, what was this? Okay. I bent down, took my Bible, closed it, went inside, locked that door. Went through the corridor, got into the room, dropped the Bible. And I said, Satan, you know what? I wanted to wake up to pray, but I don't want to pray anymore. I want to sleep. So if you have power, next time when you come, carry me with the bed outside.
I dropped my Bible like that. I hit my bed and I slept. You know that first thing that happened? Satan was looking for permission. That's what he was trying to do.
Something came into this room.
And that's how they opened the door. For the real conk. When I saw that thing, it carried the connotation of a stupid rat. I'm like, it was no Satan. Like, is this the best you've got? Oh, we saw things in those seasons. You know, there are people that say, this rich, there's nothing like, don't worry. Come. Eh? We can arrange outreach for you. Then you know that there are demons that are not civilized. It was in those terrain. One, there was a Muslim background believer, a lady, that was being discipled by one of her sisters. And one of all kinds of things, like hell broke loose around her. That's the sister that was discipling her. And one of the nights, she was having a dream. It was like she was having a dream. And in the dream, somebody held her hair with a razor blade. Cut her hair. And out of her dream, she raised her hand like from the sleep and did like this. And swayed to remove the person's hand and cut the razor blade physically. She cut the razor blade from the hand of the thing physically. But there was nobody in the room. Satan is asking permission. I'm saying this is so that you know that you don't have bad dreams. Not bad dreams. There, you know, in some places when you go, the principality over the territory will visit you. And you will see what it is. Sometimes it's a snake. Sometimes it's a woman. There was a church that was witchcraft infested that I was preaching in somewhere in the southwest. I've never seen anything like that in my life. It was a perfect example of I pass here, no way. You know that drama? That play we used to play as children. When people hold hands in a circle and they put you in the middle and you want to break out. I pass here, no way. I pass here, no way. I pass here. There was nothing I didn't try that night. It didn't work. And it was a vigil. I tried to sing. It didn't work. Let us pray. It didn't work. The people were sleeping on me. I tried to preach. I was mixing up my tenses. You don't understand. I mean, I was mixing up my tenses. I could not talk as a normal person, let alone an anointed man of God. I was mixing up English tenses. I got so, you won't believe this. It got so bad. I just said, okay, let us pray. While I said, let us pray, and the prayer was going on, I went and sat. I sat the platform of the church. What you call, I don't know, they call them all times on their platforms. The platform of the church was quite high. So I came down a little bit and I sat on one of the steps with my microphone in my hand. Believe me, sitting down there, prayer was going on with microphone in my hand. It was as if a doze, a wave, a blanket of sleep came over me inside church during vigil while I was leading prayer with microphone in my hand. It was the perfect example of what the enemy meant for bad. God turned it for good. Because in that, I don't know how many seconds it was, that it was as if my eyes closed. I saw a woman. And the woman came to yank out the microphone from my hand. I said, oh, so it is you. And I came out. That was how that video changed. I said, oh, so it's you. And then I jerked back. Hey! That the video just started. Because now I know what it is. And you know that from that very simple experience, the moment I got up, it was as if a portal was open. I saw everything that was going on in that place. There was literally a shrine. Let's not call it a shrine, a coven. People were holding witchcraft meeting in that building. And it was a church building. It was a church that owned the building. It's not like they were renting it. A church built it. It was from that moment, this was, it was as if I just came. Everywhere came alive. People came awake, and because we saw what it was that we're dealing with. Listen to me, people of God. The last thing, it's not the last. The thing that you absolutely cannot do is to fear. My father and the Lord used to say the first law of spiritual warfare is thou shalt not fear. And I believe it with all my heart. Thou shalt not fear. Nahum chapter 3 verse 4. Let's pray. I've gone totally off script tonight. Nahum chapter 3 verse 4. So this evening I wanted to deal with personal approach, the ecclesia approach to warfare, and then to deal with the reversal of the territorial components of warfare, to show how God undid what happened at Babel on the day of Pentecost. But we don't have time for all of that. The church of God, as a corporate persona, is one of the infrastructure for spiritual warfare that God has on the face of the earth. It's not just you as an individual. So there's the individual side to it. There's a corporate side to it. If two of you shall agree on earth concerning anything that we shall ask, to be done of them by my Father. And we saw that the church in the early apostolic period, they did a lot of things corporately. When they were threatened by the authorities, they didn't just do that privately. They went back to their company and they had a prayer meeting in Acts chapter 4. And in that prayer meeting, they said a few things to God, quoting Psalm 2, and then made a few demands. Say, now, Lord, consider their threatenings and grant your servant that with boldness they might preach your word by stretching forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders might be done by the name of your holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were gathered together, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Two verses later, the Bible now says, and with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was an era of greatness that came upon everybody. Whether you were an apostle or you were not an apostle, you had a portion in greatness. Consequent upon that prayer meeting in Acts chapter 4. So that was something I would have dealt with. Because Paul, talking to Timothy, said that Timothy needed to understand certain things to know how to behave himself in the house, in the church of God, which is the house of God, the ground and the pillar of truth. The idea of ground there is a territorial language that has territorial implications for spiritual warfare. It's the same idea that flows from God telling Moses to take his shoes off his feet, because that ground whereon he stood was holy. Holy ground. The ground, the territorial implication for a person is the fact that your body is the temple of the living God. It's territory. Territory. But I don't have time for all of that because we need to pray. Because of the multitude of the wardens of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcraft that sells nations through her wardens and families through and witchcraft. Now, let's stop here for a moment. So, multitude of the wardens of the well-favored harlot. This is a very terrible combination.
When a harlot is favored, it's a bad thing. But we live in a generation that does not understand that this is a terrible thing anymore. Our generations just celebrate increase. That's all. But what Jesus said is, first, every tree that is not planted by my heavenly Father shall be uprooted. He didn't say every bad tree. It's every tree. So I would normally say that a mango tree can be a weed in God's mango plantation. Because the first test is the test of author, ownership. Who planted it? If God didn't plant it, forget. Whether it is the best producing tree in the plantation, God will not reap where he did not sow. He will not gather where he has not scattered. There is such a thing as the prosperity of the wicked. The thing about the prosperity of the wicked is that it will not last forever. It's not that they don't prosper. The wicked prospers. But he said, when I went into the temple, then I saw their end. So it is the end that he saw. That was what assured his heart, that God is not unjust. So if those that no longer have eternity as their scale, they are easily carried away by things like this. A well-favored harlot. If you not say, if it's easy now, go and do your own harlotry and let's see how much favor you can get. You know, that's the template that many people run on now in our country. So if a man of God is manipulative and terrible and demonic, outright demonic, and you talk, they say, where's your result? See, you cannot just be talking against something that you cannot match up with. It's a well-favored harlot. But let's get to pray. Because of the multitude of the wardens of the well-favored harlot. So this is somebody that is prospering in his or in her perverted ways. This is perversion. But she seems to be doing very well in it. You would only realize now that this is not just talking about the normal. These are metaphors. These are metaphorical statements here. It's a deeper thing than just immorality. It's deeper. Because of the multitude of the wardoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcraft, they are still identifying the same person. This well-favored harlot is also called the mistress of witchcraft. But if I told you that there's a connection between harlotry and witchcraft, you may not believe it. Especially in these days when even government now licenses people as commercial sex workers. They get license from government to operate in some countries. So it's business. It's business. There are newer names now. Escort. And they may have tried to sterilize it in the mindset of the uninitiated. But like that wise man said, give no new names to old vices. We can sterilize it all we like, but it does not change it at its core from what it is. But don't be distracted. This is not just about immorality. This is metaphorical language. Are you with me? All right, mistress of witchcraft, that now we are seeing her real colors. She sells nations through her wardoms, families through her crafts. So this woman is a businesswoman, but a commodity for her business are nations and families. If you sell a nation, what do you hope to get in return? She sells nations and she sells families. What she uses to sell nations is wardom. And what she uses to sell families is what? Witchcraft.
That's what I want to pray tonight, because we don't have time to take any more. What I'm going to do is I'm going to use like one or two Ignite Tuesdays to finish this subject. Because from next month, we are moving to the subject matter of revival. We will start a revival labor in this city. Yes, we will start a revival labor in this city. Until he that will come, comes. So the remaining installments of this Spiritocracy matter, I will take out like two Tuesday Ignites to finish up on them. Those things I already mentioned to you. The individual component, the ecclesiastical, the ecclesia component, and the remainder of the territorial issues that has to do with how God decided to undo what was done in Babel, at the Tower of Babel. Those three things are absolutely important. And then I will give you the list of the demonic categories. The categories, the territorial personality categories, thrones, dominion, principalities. I already have it scripted. That one, I will read it. I'll just read it. So one or two Tuesday Ignites should do, so that we can move on to the next things. Because the season that is over us calls for revival. And that's part of why this series is very important. Because revival labors are spiritual, they are matters of spiritual warfare. If you understood what I did maybe last night, you will understand the spiritual warfare dimension to it. Because spiritual warfare is not just about praying alone. If you remember now Ephesians chapter 6. And I hope that henceforth we read Ephesians 6 from 10 and following with different lenses. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. There's a whole armor. Whole armor. It is a put on the one armor of God. Whole armor. In the list of that ammunition were so many things that were named. A belt. A shield. A helmet. Shoes. You know, and on and on. And then the sword of the spirit, which is the word of God. Then they now say to pray all manner or pray all prayers. So prayer is to be made at all times. So that means while you are wielding the sword, there's supposed to be a prayer backdrop to it. When you are exercising, if you want to head boot, so prayer is supposed to form the backdrop to everything that you do. Just like you have this backdrop here. You see, whatever you want to put on top of it, whatever design you want to put on top of it, notwithstanding, there is a backdrop. There always has to be a backdrop. And that backdrop is a constant. That constant is prayer. That is the relevance and position of prayer. It is not that prayer is the only thing. So in the labor for revival, because as you would realize, from this warfare series, you know now that the warfare series, the warfare enterprise has both a geographical and a what? A demographical component. Geography and demography are what constitute proper biblical territory. Territory is made up of both geography and demography. The geography is the land. The demography are the people in the land. When you remove the covering that is cast, according to Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6 and 7, when you remove the covering that is cast over all people, that thing that the God of this age uses to blind the minds of people, when you remove that thing, they still have to hear the gospel in order to be saved. So if our gospel is hid, is hidden from them whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Are you with me? That blindfold that the God of this age can put over the minds of people, we need to labor to remove that blindfold. But when you remove it, it just simply means that the road is clear now for you to bring in the gospel. So the gospel still needs to be brought. And when revival hits the church, salvation hits the land. That's what happens. When God revives the church, then there is an ingathering. Because a revived church is a witnessing church. Yes. Revival is actually the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the church. Harvest is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the lost.
It's a ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world. It is a church that needs revival. The world needs salvation. Revival is the restoration of the church of Jesus Christ. All right? To what some persons will call New Testament normalcy. That's what revival is. The focus of revival is the church. We are the ones who need to be revived. We are the ones who need to labor for revival. But when revival comes, the way it spills into the land is that salvation now starts to happen. And when that begins to happen, a culture begins to emerge that now brings the government of God to become the climate of a people. So that even those now that have not particularly become believers now live under an atmosphere that is saturated by the Christian ideal. And that ideal superimposes its strength upon everything else that is underneath it. Right now, there is war for the soul of our nation. That war has been lost in many places in Europe. It's been lost. That war is tilting dangerously to the left. In North America. And that war is gathering momentum on the African continent. But that we will be the standard that God will raise the day that the enemy will come like a flood. The Bible says God will raise a standard against him. That standard, God needs to develop a standard. The standard is talking about an embankment. Something that the enemy hits and he cannot go any further. That will be that standard that God will raise in the day that the enemy comes like a flood. So from next month, by God's grace, we begin our consideration and our labors in revival. It will entail a bit of historical, but a lot more of prayer. Because the major thing in revival is prayer and the word of God. So those things that are captured in Ephesians chapter 6, they are very critical for success. In taking over a territory for God. The full armor there. You need everything. A church that is praying but is corrupt will not cut much in a territory. Huh? It won't. And we have all shades of corrupt in our land right now. We say, I know I'm a Christian. Say, I beg. Are you the only Christian? Me, I'm a deacon. I told you the story of the policeman that was asking bribe on the road. I was somewhere in Benue State. I was going to Kogi State. I realized that I'm a minister. He said, even me, he was the one that told me that he's a deacon. That even him is a deacon in the church. But he was asking me for bribe. So I now gave him watermelon. I gave him one watermelon that I bought, the watermelon that I brought from Joss to take to her. I gave him one. He said, these Joss people, I hope there is no bomb inside. I say, you'll find out. I say, you'll find out. We are now in days when people are bold to ask for bribe while boldly admitting that they are believers. Not just believers, they are functionaries in their church. That a church like that is lost some of its armor. Lost some of its armor. But this mistress sells nations by her whoredom and families by her witchcraft. That's the two prayers we are going to pray. We're going to pray every family that witchcraft will not allow to raise its head. And whoredom, you know, whoredom is prostitution. That's how he sells nations. We've been praying for our nation. And because we don't have a lot of time, we're just going to pray for our lives and our families. And I'm going to ask you to stand now. And we're going to come against this mistress of witchcraft. Now you are going to pray with understanding, and the prayer that we're going to pray is the demobilization of every infrastructure of witchcraft
that is set against my family, that is set within my family, and everything that sustains it there. Tonight, we will dislodge it, because God said he had a score that he was going to settle with this enemy. And tonight, we want to come as a people. The fifth verse, God says, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will discover your skirts upon your face, and I will show the nations your nakedness, and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, and I will make you a vile, and will make you vile, and I will set you as a gazing stock. Let us embarrass everything that in witchcraft is raised by darkness against us and our family. God says, I'm against you. Tonight we stand with God and we say, we are also against you. Witchcraft will not prosper in my family. Tonight we bring to an end the regime of darkness. Kasima namba paratopa. Eina soberato kopala basisi kabela. Abrananante sogratatina kabanamanso saibo. Arenese kuata kobe paparate. Alimi sisili bamba baratula batasa. Shake yourself from the dust. I hear the Lord say tonight, deliver yourself, O Zion. Deliver yourself, O Zion. Rouse yourself out of the dust. The dominion, the activity, the machination, the wickedness of wizardry comes to an end. The covens of darkness, those that murmur, those that mutter, those that whisper, they that consort with the dead, we declare tonight that they will not have advance in my family. My family is not up for sale. My household is not up for sale. My household is not up for sale. Asimina tuako belantas. Areka momo 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 momo. The snare is broken, and our souls are escaped. The snare is broken. The siege is over. The spell is lifted. Because Jesus hung on the cross, he paid it all. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. Ambre nesembe baratambe. Aromo susaile baratuma akambe bereteski. Ebre nekombe paratiski banatua kaibe baratambe. Abre nekombe babatua sakima paratamba. Arekampa patwa kope paparate. Ariki manakasuse pereketila. Abrekampa bayata kaimako. Aranase sebe baba. My family is not up for sale. The Lord is against you. And I am against you. My family is not up for sale. Apembe, apembe, apembe.
chains are broken.
The grip of darkness is undone. My soul is escaped. Arena Zambe Baratam Papata Skipela. Atisisipi Papataso. Atete Beretempe Petesi Baratapala. Thou weak mistress of witchcraft, we flow you tonight. We disarm you tonight. In the name of Jesus, our families cannot be sold. We break the stronghold of wizardry, the stronghold of witchcraft. In the name of Jesus. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Areso zela bambaratina sepila mambe. In the name of Jesus, I declare over everyone that is under the sound of my voice, on site, online, watching, listening, present, I declare tonight that the stronghold and the infrastructure and the architecture of wizardry and witchcraft that seeks to compromise and malign the possibilities of your life and your family today, that infrastructure is overthrown. In the mighty name of Jesus, I declare that your family is not up for sale. Your family is not up for sale. Every negotiation that is going on over your life, over your family, that it might be sold through witchcraft and the wickedness by which the enemy seeks to perpetuate his demonic, nefarious rule in the lives of people that otherwise have been bought by the blood, today we destroy that arrangement, we banish it forever, and we deny it viability in your life and in your experience of family, in the name of Jesus. What Jesus did on the cross is your lot and your portion forever. I say, what Jesus did on the cross is your lot and portion forever. He has spoiled principalities and powers. They remain spoiled forever. What Jesus has spoiled will not spoil you. What Jesus has already destroyed will not destroy you. Every deceptive strategy with which they seek to bring into bondage those that have been delivered, tonight we destroy that arrangement and we come against their activity and their mesh and their machinery. We destroy every one of those infrastructure and we declare that in your mind, may the spirit of truth, may the spirit of verity, may it raise a stronghold in your mind against the advance and incursion of darkness, in the mighty name of Jesus. May the Lord, by his word, minister to your heart enormous capacity for faith. Therefore, I declare everyone under the sound of my voice, no matter how thick the darkness might seem, no matter how fierce the battle might seem, I declare over you tonight that your faith will not fail.
I say your faith will not fail. Your faith will not fail. The word of God will come to your rescue. Your faith will not fail. In the name of Jesus. You will not give up on the promises God made to you. You will not revise the promises God made to you. You will not redact the promises God made to you. Receive fresh capacity for belief. Capacity for faith. May the word of the Lord come to you in the morning, at noontime, in the night, in a dream of the night. May you receive capacity for faith. Yes. Again and again, your faith will not fail. Your faith will not fail. I heard that 3 times in my spirit. Your faith will not fail. In the name of Jesus. Blessed is the Lord that has not given you as a prey into the teeth of your enemies. Your soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowler. The snare is broken and you are escaped. In the name of Jesus, your help is in the name of the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. He will not let your feet be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. He will keep your life. He that made the heavens and the earth. The Lord is your keeper and your shade on your right and on your left. He encompasses you with his loving kindness. You are blessed in your spirit, blessed in your soul, blessed in your body, blessed in your business. Doors are opened. You enter into new seasons of divine favor. The thing that the well-favored harlot has done, seasons of divine favor will undo it. The prosperity by which darkness has prospered around you and around your family, God is about to unleash divine provision and prosperity upon your life and yours in the name of Jesus. I declare seasons of exodus. Entire families coming out from under the grip of darkness and dark forces, under the grip of witchcraft and wizardry, those that have been stalled, those that have been stagnated, those that have been regressing, everyone that is connected to you in your family that is under the influence of witchcraft and wizardry, tonight we undo the bonds and the chains of wickedness. I speak over you and your family. Let there be light. Let there be light. Kamea ponso sabena. Let there be light. Aventes kibafa kombo papatua kapala. Let there be light. Light that makes manifest. Let there be light. Let there be light. The Lord will bring you into seasons of appropriability. Let there be light. And he will show you the hiding of his power. Let there be light. You will not walk in darkness. You will not stumble. You will not fall. Let there be light. In the name of Jesus. Thank you, precious Father. Thank you for the precious things of our faith. By these things we war a good warfare. Thank you for victories upon victories upon victories upon victories. Thank you because it's a new day. May our capacity for expectation, may it not be compromised. For blessed is he that believes. and she that believes. For there will be a performance of those things that have been spoken unto you by the Lord. Your faith will not fail. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray.